But today we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 1. It's our fourth week in the study of Judges, and we finally got to chapter 1. So we're going to be there, chapter 1, this morning. And as we were singing that song, I was just thinking, that is absolutely the perfect song to lead us in this morning. I need thee every hour. Because as we're going to look at the deep struggle of God's people, if you don't think that is for you, you know, that the Spirit probably needs to reveal something and illumine your heart and your mind, that struggle of God's people is very, very real. I need thee every hour. Absolutely true. And so remember from last week, Joshua was in leadership, coming obviously in the book of Joshua and into the book of Judges. And chapter 2 is actually dated before chapter 1. It's kind of rewinding the clock. And so Joshua didn't leave anyone to follow after him. And interestingly, in verse 1 here, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And interesting that you know, Joshua, this great leader, he departs. He passes after many years, and in a sense, there's nobody left to lead. And the people are asking, who's going to go up for us? I would say that's, as we saw last week, a sad commentary on Joshua's lack of multiplying leadership, an absolutely essential part of that. And so let's read the rest of Judges chapter 1 as we see how this plays out, this lack of leadership and what happens in the nation of Israel. We already read verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may first fight against the Canaanites, or that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. And so Simeon went with him. And then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Abba. And they defeated Sheshia and Ahiman and Talmai. Amen. Well, we're going to pray and ask God to give us insight into this chapter, as this is not just a bunch of names and a bunch of places that we don't know exist. This is God really speaking to his people, and you'll understand why that song, I Need Thee Every Hour, is very fitting for us and for God's people. Let's pray. Jesus, would you speak to us through your word? Would you take it? Would you take a historical documenting of the life of your people? And Father, I pray that we would not just hear this as a history lesson. God, what is it that for your people to hear the struggles of your people of past? God, that we could relate to this, that we can hear our own story in these things. God, that you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we're all over the place. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be able to hear that and see that and go run right back to you, because we are in so much desperate need of your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy. God, I pray that you just give us great insight this morning into your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I would give you a would you rather question, would you rather start well and finish terribly, or start terribly and finish well? As you think about it for a little bit, you might feel like an all-star if you start well, but ultimately, if you don't finish well, you don't really amount to much. You know, if given the choice, we would all love to finish well. You know, think of the football games from last week, you know, even the Seahawks game. You know, Russell Wilson not playing his greatest game, actually a terrible game for three quarters, and only to rally his team to tie it in the fourth quarter, go into overtime and win the game. Would you rather start well or finish well? Finishing well gets you to the Super Bowl. Starting well gets you sent home. And everyone celebrates how this quarterback hung in there and kept at it, pointing to the fact that to finish is much more important than the beginning. But here's probably the sobering truth for all of us in this room. Most of us in this room are much better starters than we are finishers. You know, how many projects do you have around your house that have just gotten started and just all of a sudden just fizzled off into nowhere? And they're just hanging out there. How many things have you started only to hit a snag and give up because it's too hard? How often do you have a great idea that never comes to fruition? And every one of us right now is kind of just wanting to look down and not really, think about that. But if that is you, you have a wide range of company among God's people. Because it's not just the struggle that we apply to home tasks. You know, we start a project and never finish it. At times, it becomes the walk of God's people. But it can't be thought of as a good thing. Though we have company in God's people, this ought not to be the thing we pursue, because God's people start off so well. You see that in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1, they're starting off so well. The first 10 verses that we read are pretty great. The Lord was with them. Judah and Simeon, they team up. They're like, yeah, let's do this. God called them. They're like, God, who's going to go up for us? It's going to be Judah. All right, Judah steps into that. Judah goes, and the Lord gave them victory. It's not a real difficult equation. Go where God calls you to go. Now, what the equation is not necessarily that results will follow. It is results as God ordains them will follow. We often miss that piece. But it's following the Lord's lead. He called them. He said, I want to give you the land. And they followed after that. It's Judah surrendering to the will of God. He brings whatever, that whatever God brings into his life, he will follow after and trust that God's move in his life is right. And so he follows him into taking the territory. And then we get into those odd verses in 5-7 of this other king, Adonai Bezek, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Like, wow. What's going on there is the custom of ancient culture. When an army captures another king or another leader, they would do this practice. Basically, it served two purposes. Obviously made them unfit to kind of rise up again. They were kind of somewhat useless in their physical presence, but it was also an act of humiliation. Could you imagine being a king, to running your kingdom, and now if without your big toe, it's really difficult to even balance yourself and walk, and you can't pick anything up. Try to pick something up without your thumbs. And so it wasn't just this sense of capital punishment. It was actually even worse, I think, for these kings who had such prominence to be brought so low. And so Judah goes in, and Judah comes, and he's actually following the Lord's lead, and Judah keeps going and fighting and taking the land. And what's interesting is then it starts to turn in the chapter. And as I read this, I'm like, is this the beginning of the downward cycle? Or is this next section part of obedience on God's part? And I'll be honest with you, I'm not totally sure. I'm still in flux on this. But definitely after these verses, it goes downhill. So this might be a transition, it might not. So in verse 11, in the book of Judges, chapter 1, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Akshah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. And she came to him, and she urged him to ask her father for a field. And so she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of Negeb, give me springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay? Again, I love the narratives of God's word. They're just kind of telling the story. At the same time, they don't comment a whole lot. Is that a good thing or a bad thing that she got off her donkey to kind of try to gain more from her father? You could take it two ways. She was making a good request, or she was trying to be manipulative. I'm not totally sure. You know, is this a marriage that God would honor or not? Jury might still be out on that. But what is interesting is what we see from here on in the book of Judges is that the decline is so subtle. The decline in God's people is so subtle. It's you even read that, you're like, okay, is it the beginning or not? Maybe, maybe not. Definitely starting in verse 16. That the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, and Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Do you hear the decline? Remember, God said, people, Israel, go in, take the land, and drive everybody out of this land. It is yours. It is the promised land. I'm giving it to you. And so the decline begins. The descendants of the Kenite went with Judah and settled with them. Simeon captures the land and Judah even more territory, and then comes to that confounding verse in verse 19. Did you catch it? I paused in my reading just because it seems so odd in the story. Judah's going to go and fight for the Lord. The Lord is going to be with him. What does it say in verse 19? God was with Judah, but he could not drive out the Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. When I read that, can you really make sense of that? Is the writer of Judges, is he saying that chariots of iron are stronger than the Lord who is with Judah? Is God weaker than a chariot? Or did he withhold his hand? No, it says he's with him. I don't think it's a right read on the passage, because remember to say that he withheld his hand from Judah, because remember Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is not on the screen. He says that I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. That God rebukes God, Israel for not driving the people out of the land. So in context, so remember, he rebukes them for not driving out. So in context, how do we read verse 19? God was with Judah, but he, Judah, could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. I think it's right to read that the chariots to Judah seemed too strong and too powerful. For God's people to overcome them, they couldn't do it, and so they stopped. What does that sound familiar like? Sounds very familiar to they're about to come into the land. They send spies in there. There's giants in the land, and they say, we can't go in. Their power is too much, and so they stop. And so in verse 20 and 21, Caleb did what God called him to do. Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites, and they lived in Jerusalem until the day of the writing of the book of Judges. So do you hear the subtle part of the decline? You're saying, well, they still went in. They still kind of tried to do their thing. But what ended up happening was the decline was just very, very subtle. And so what we see in this, and what we see, what we'll unpack through the rest of this chapter, is the allure of partial obedience. Because all throughout this chapter are these veiled references to partial obedience. What I mean by partial obedience is when we obey sorta, but then we disobey at the same time. God calls us to do something and we do it like most. But then we kind of just pretend as if this other section of our life and our the way we hear God's call is doesn't even come into existence. So it's this the allure of partial obedience. Okay, look at 22 to 26. That the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. And that is its name to this day. Now you might say, well, that sounds like when they went in and took Jericho. You know, they went and saw Jericho. Rahab, the prostitute, which we studied during Advent, is the one who helped them. If you help us into the city, we will let you and your family go. Sounds like the same move here, right? And actually, in a sense, it's a good move because they did that. They spared the guy's life, and he goes off. But where did he go? Verse 26, the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. Interesting, because the Hittites were among the list of the people that Israel should have driven out of the land of Canaan. And so while they go in and take this city, and actually this guy helps them, he takes off and he goes to a place that another part of Israel had not driven people out. And so here's what's really interesting. Here's what's really interesting. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them are named in this chapter. Judges chapter 1 describes at least 8 of them in the midst of acts of partial obedience. Sort of doing what God called them to do. And in the Old Testament, repetition means something. Okay? You might be saying, why are we reading this historical narrative? This really sounds dry. Because it drives home a point of emphasis. Think about that. If repetition means something in the writing of the Old Testament, God's about to say something 8 different times to his people. And so as I drive through this next section, please do not think, wow, this is absolutely redundant. Instead, ask yourself this: what does God want me to hear that he would say it 8 to 10 different times in one chapter of his word? You with me? What is God saying to his people this morning? Because in verse 27, it says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, or the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. So Manasseh took the land, but didn't drive out the inhabitants, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling there. So here comes the repetition. Manasseh did that in 27. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulun, another one of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. And so the Canaanites lived among them. Verses 31 to 32, Asher, another of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or Achzib or Heleb or Aphik or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the Lord, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. And so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the Lord, of the land. Verse 34, hopefully you're hearing the trend. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan, which is a tribe, back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So instead of pressing them out, they're actually pushing the descendants of God's people out the other direction. So Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants. Asher didn't drive them out. Naphtali didn't drive them out. And Dan was actually pressed back the other direction in not driving them out. So they didn't drive out the people, but here comes the twist. Because God's people got really smart. Because in verse, those same tribes, verse 28, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Verse 30, last half, the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Verse 33, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Verse 35, eventually, the ones who pushed Dan out of the way, the Amorites, became subject to forced labor. Now, that is the most logical thing I've read in Judges chapter 1 yet. Right? Don't get rid of all that ability and all that forced labor. Use it for your own well-being. A labor force will guarantee the wealth of Israel. A labor force will ensure their strength as a nation. A labor force will make their lives much easier. Except there was only one problem. It was in direct opposition against what God had told them to do. Verse 28, but they did not drive them completely out, inferred as the Lord had commanded them to do. And there's the battle in the human heart. There's the battle that each one of us fights. There's the battle to do what seems right and good in your own eyes and in your own mind, in your own heart, or trust the loving God, that loving God is better than any result that you can come up with. Are you willing to take God at his word? Or are you going to refashion it and say, you know what, this is actually a much better result for me. It's much more advantageous. It's the move of the human heart to even take what God has said and twist it and contort it to make it serve our own ways. 8 of the 10 tribes mentioned in this chapter were riddled with partial obedience and going their own way. Because what we're going to see then is in having that play out is not just the allure of that, but the trap of it. The trap of leaving sin around you. Fast forward with me, turn one page over to Judges chapter 3, because this is kind of set about the same time, just as a conclusion of this. Okay, verse 5, it says this. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites. Remember the guy went to the Hittites? They lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So why did God do this? Why did he allow them to stick around? Why did he allow them to persist? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonites and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And then he reminds them of those who were left. That when they left the inhabitants of the land there and did not obey the word of the Lord, what happened is that those people became a snare to Israel. They became a trap to Israel. The very thing that they left, the very thing that they wanted, became the very thing that misled them. In verse 6 of chapter 3, and their daughters of Israel, their daughters took to themselves, for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And so basically, the people that they didn't drive out, they became to intermingle with and intermarry with, and their gods became a god to Israel. Judges 2 reminds us that the gods, their gods shall be a snare to you. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. So the results of partial obedience And the remnants of that is kind of a natural tendency in God's people. But then we get this interesting dynamic that the result of them, Israel, abandoning the Lord, i.e. not obeying the word of the Lord, the result of that, they came to serve the gods of the Canaanites. Okay? So the results of them abandoning the Lord by leaving the Canaanites there, they came to serve the gods of the Canaanites. The very thing that they left in their midst as the thing that they wanted became the thing that ruled over them. Remember Romans chapter 1 we looked at last year? That through deception they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. It's the move of the human heart, is to replace the living God with something in creation, as if we rule over that thing because it's serving us, and then that thing becomes to be our master, and we end up serving it. When you take God and off his rightful place in your life as the God who is a loving God and a pursuing God and truly reigning and ruling over your life, and you pursue other things, those things will become a ruler to you. When we think partial obedience, we leave things that are completely against the will of God in our lives, and we just pretend like, yeah, we just kind of make peace, and they just have their own little place over here in the corner of our lives as if it's no big deal. That those things will become a ruler to us. How often have you sat on your computer and you just kind of have this little secret world that you have made peace with, that you can reconcile the life that you live with your family and the life that you live alone on a computer? And we just leave it there in this sense of partial obedience and this, I'm going to leave sin around, I'm going to leave it around, you know, and I can make peace with this dichotomy in my life. God is saying, drive this out. Because it's a move of the heart. Here's the thing, you can say, drive it out and your life will work out. That's not what I'm talking about. It is a move of the heart to reside and keep the things that you hold dear in your life and to not say, God, would you drive all things that are against your will out of my life? We keep them because they're safe. We keep them because we like having them around. We can run over here, then we can do the good Christian thing, and then we can run over here. Do you hear the duplicity of God's people? The sense of which we looked at last time, you know, the double-mindedness, the inhabitants became a snare to them. So often we leave these things around, and we're so easily drawn away. They were drawn to the gods of these people through these daughters and sons be given in marriage. They were drawn away to serve the gods of the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Is God wanting you to truly battle with the sin that resides in your heart? Or have you just been okay with living a double life? God is saying, bring these things to light. Because as we think about this, as we think of the decline and the struggle of God's people, how do we put last week and this week together? How do we put the idea of multiplying leadership, that leaders ought to always be multiplying themselves and multiplying the work of the gospel to the next generation, along with the decline and the struggle of God's people, is that there is such a need for people to speak into our lives. Remember that cycle, the cycle of sin? You know, Israel serving, they fall into idolatry, they're oppressed, they cry out to the Lord, God raises up a judge and delivers them. And that cycle that we're going to see, that is a very real cycle for God's people. It is a very real cycle when things are clipping along nicely. We're serving the Lord to fall into sin and idolatry. It's a very, very, very real cycle. So the need for people to speak into our lives, what was going on? When we fall into that cycle, what happens is oftentimes there's no one to speak to us, no one to speak into our lives. Remember in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing we read, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? There was no leadership in Israel. Because what did leadership do in Israel? Is reminded the people of the gospel. Chapter 2 of Judges, that it was the God who brought them out of Egypt, who saved them from the hand of slavery. Because I've done that, now go and live a life that honors me. So they needed people to speak the word. They needed people to remind them of the gospel, because it is not just your own self-reliance that is going to rid practices and behaviors out of your life that don't honor the Lord. That's just self-help. What rids that, what changes the heart, is a love for what God has done through saving you and bringing his grace into your life. And all of a sudden, a new master occurs. You love him more than you love this. And it drives out something of a lesser pleasure. Because what did the nation of Israel actually disregard? They disregarded the Lord and they disregarded his word. And so in the midst of sin, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of ways of going away from the things of God, what do we need? We need somebody to remind us, this is what God has said, this is what God has called you to, and this is his amazing gospel of grace. That each one of us in the midst of this cycle needs to run back towards our Savior rather than away from him. But most people, in the hardness of our sin, we walk away from God more than towards him. Why? Because we feel like there's somehow he's against us, or somehow he's not for us, or I'm going to bear up under his wrath. But once we cry out for his mercy, he is so quick to offer his grace and his mercy to his people. So will you speak into other people's lives in the midst of the struggle? And will you allow other people to speak into yours? It doesn't say anywhere in the first chapter of Judges that anybody put up the caution sign and said, hey, hello, nation of Israel. It's as if the whole nation just goes this direction away from the word of the Lord. And if you're thinking, how could they do that? You probably don't understand your own struggle in your own heart. Because it seems like we are pre-programmed to go our own way. And it is that struggle that ought to bring us back to the Lord rather than further from him. Where we hear his word, we hear his gospel of grace, and it begins to transform our heart again and again, and we're brought back to him. And guess what shows up? Is when he transforms us, these things have less and less allure in our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear your word, not just as a command, as a thing to do, but Father, what is it that you would speak over us, the gospel of your grace? That you are a God who saves, you are the God who rescues your people. And then, Father, yes, you call us to live a life that is worthy of that, but God, not to earn your favor, but as a response of your grace. And so, Father, as we find these interesting ways that we leave sin unchecked, that we live in this duplicitous, partial obedience, God, would you, by your grace, eradicate those things from our hearts? God, that we would speak them, that we would freely recognize that we are people in desperate need of a Savior, in desperate need of that saving grace every day, not to become a new creation again, but that's what sustains us, that's what transforms us. Father, I pray that you would allow us the privilege of doing deep heart work. God, why do we keep those things secret? Why do we keep that partial life over here? God, what is it to actually surrender all things to you? So Lord Jesus, I pray that you draw us to that, not as a self-help, a self-fix, but as one where we run towards you and you transform our heart to drive out all other things. God, I pray that you would do that work, that we would hear your word, and that would draw us to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.